Morning, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for the day. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. Father, we just ask that you be with our service this morning, Lord. We ask that you be with all the folks that are sick, Lord. Ask that your healing hand be upon them, Lord. Father, we just ask that you be with our country, Lord. Ask that you be with those that are feared, Lord. Father, we just ask that if they don't know you, Lord, that this may bring them closer to you, Lord God, and just ask that all your will may be done throughout this whole process, Lord. Father, I thank you for our church, Lord. What an amazing thing you're doing here in our church at Bull Creek. Father, we just we love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for Brother Jeff as he brings our word this morning, Lord. And we just ask it for someone here that needs to hear it, Lord, that they hear it, Father God. And we just love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And I want to go through our announcements right quick this morning, and we'll move on ahead with the service. Want to remind you of the trailer raffle. Trailer raffle still going on. Will be going on through June the 7th. Hunt out one of those kiddos that's selling those tickets. This may slow them down a little bit. Things are going on right now, but if y'all need tickets, run one of them down, and they will take care of you. One of the other things that, as a reminder, all services, any event that's been planned at church as of right now is canceled. Up through the 29th. The 28th, excuse me. We'll resume on the 29th. Stay tuned to the Facebook page, to the website, church's website. Some of these things could be changing, but if you'll just stay tuned to those, then any updates or changes to those dates will be posted there as soon as we get them. So with that, we'll turn it over to Jeff. Thank y'all.
Everybody, I know these are a different way of coming to you. Normally we have a house full, but this morning we didn't want to interrupt God's word, and so we wanted to come to you via online. So I hope you're able to tune in. If you have a Bible there at home, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we've been doing a series on Jesus, and a couple weeks ago we did Jesus the Creator. Last week we did Jesus, the inauguration of fulfillment. And today we're going to be doing Jesus, final judge and friend of sinners. And this is very important as we look and go into our Easter setting and Easter season, that we get a proper understanding of who Jesus is, because I think so many of us have lived off false caricatures that we've grown up thinking about Jesus in church. And so hopefully this series will help us to think from new perspectives and new angles. Last week we discussed how Jesus is the fulfillment of all things, and that all of God's promises are yes in Him. 2 Corinthians, and we ended with this verse last week, 2 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20 says, "On the contrary, a final yes has come in Him. For every one of God's promises is yes in Him." So today I want us to consider how two seemingly extreme concepts are met and united in the single person of the life of Christ. It is the idea that Jesus is the final judge of the world, and also that Jesus is a sinner's best friend. Now these seem to be two contradicting concepts, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but how in Him unites the idea of both judge and friend. On the surface, as I just said, these two concepts may not seem to go together, which is why many believers focus more on one than the other. Some may acknowledge that God is love, but they really like talking about God's judgment. They like the idea of God flinging people into hell and to feel justice has been served, while all the while forgetting they are guilty or as guilty as the next one deserving that same hell. On the flip side, others like to talk about God's love, but really don't know what to do much with the idea of God, with a God of love bringing judgment into the world. So in one sense, we have this the idea that God is just jumping at the chance to throw people into hell. And on the other side, we had this idea, kind of more of a hippie type of love, just love, and that's all we think about. And we've really watered down the reality of who God is, and particularly who Christ is as the incarnate. John Dixon, in his book called The Life of Jesus, says, "As unpopular as it is today the historical Jesus warned of God's judgment for all who reject the path of love. Paradoxically, he gained notoriety for befriending and dining with the sinners of his day, those typically thought of as most in danger of divine judgment. Frederick Robertson, God's justice and love are one. Infinite justice must be infinite love. Justice is but another sign of love. Have you ever thought of it that way? That justice is but another sign of love. Scott McKnight says, many think Jesus came to earth so you and I can have a special kind of spiritual experience and then go merrily along. As long as we pray and read our Bibles and develop intimacy with the unseen God, but ignore the others-oriented life of justice and love and peace that Jesus embodied. So now look with me in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. In verse 34 it says, and Peter took a breath, a deep breath, and began. It's become clear to me, he said, that God really does show no favoritism. No, in every race, people who fear him and do what is right are acceptable to him. He sent his word to the children of Israel, announcing peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know all about this and how the word spread through all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. God anointed this man, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were overpowered by the devil, since God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to be seen, not indeed by all the people, but by those of us whom God had appointed beforehand. And let me pause right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul quotes a little creed that talks about over 500 saw the resurrected Jesus at one time. And then there were several others. We ate and drank with him after he had been raised from the dead. And he commanded us to announce to the people and to bear testimony that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets give their witness. He is the one. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And this is where I would normally say, and all God's people said, amen. I hope you did at home. The first thing I want to mention this morning is Jesus, judge of the world. Now, we must begin today's thought with the reality that Jesus is, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, God incarnate, that he is Yahweh. He is the one who knows all and sees all. He demonstrated this, as we discussed last week, with Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip called him to meet Jesus. In this text, Scripture is teaching us that Jesus is the final judge of the world and that he will judge both the living and the dead. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, we get a taste of future events. It says, then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. And the one who was sitting on it is called Faithful and True. He judges and makes war justly. His eyes are like a flaming fire, and there are many coronets on his head. He has a name written there which nobody knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and he is called by the name God's Word. The armies of heaven follow him on white horses, all wearing shining pure linen. A sharp two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. And remember, the two-edged sword is imagery of God's Word. It's coming out of his mouth so that with it, he can strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod iron, and he will tread the winepress of the wine of the anger of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So can you imagine being John on the island of Patmos while you are seeing this wonderful vision of the future and who Christ is, and going, that's the same one that I slept beside, that I ate beside, that I laid against his chest during the upper room, and now to see him in his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God judges through the perspective of a peer. Have you ever heard, I know you've heard me say this many times, don't judge a person until you walk in their shoes. God in Jesus has walked in humanity's shoes. He understands, and his understanding is both from the perspective of his all-knowingness as God and his perspective of being a human that allows him to be not just judge, but a compassionate judge. Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:1, to be careful about our judgments. He tells us not to judge because we too shall be judged. Now, many people have taken this passage of Scripture and distorted it and taken it out of context. He tells us not to judge because we too shall be judged. But the focus on this, this concern about judgment is the fact that we often judge hypocritically. It is okay for us to judge a situation, for judgment is how we gather information. But we must make sure that it is done with an attitude of humility and with God's perspective in mind. For he alone has the authority to be the final and true judgment. And sometimes when we're judging a situation or judging others, we're acting as if we are the final and true judgment. It must also be said that we also have misunderstood what judgment actually is. Anytime we discuss judgment or hear the word, quote, judgment, it conjures up all sorts of different, often negative images that often are not biblically true. Many of us go back maybe to our church experience where we think about maybe this guy in a black suit frothing them at the mouth like he's a rabid dog, and almost gleefully liking the idea that people are going to forever spend an eternity separated from God under God's judgment. I remember talking to a pastor when Michael Jackson had passed away, and when I called him and about some other things, and I said, hey, did you hear the news that Michael Jackson passed away? And his response is, well, the world's a better off place now. Well, I think that statement could be true about any one of us. And it also was, in my opinion of Scripture, one of the most anti-Christian things to say. Because we have, in our mind, this idea that God somehow is gleefully waiting to throw us away. But that is not the understanding of biblical judgment. God's judgment, rather, is making things right again. I believe we all agree there is a need for justice in the world. Because what would this world look like without justice? I mean, think about just a virus creating such chaos. Now, what if we remove the presence of any sense of justice in this world? What would this world look like? But to have justice, there must be a judgment of accountability. Now, many of us don't like the idea of being accountable because we know our own conscience. We know how guilty we are. Judgment is a great thing, though, because it is making right what went wrong. God promises that in the end, he will make all things right again. That in the end, a new creation, he will make all things as they once were, but that must come through the filter of judgment. We, though, should have no fear of the judgment if we are in Christ. If our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and have asked Christ to forgive us of our contributions to the wrongs in this world. You see, we all stand guilty because God's going to hold accountable all of those who have participated in corrupting God's good world and allowing evil to be prevalent and present. But we have no fear of God's judgment if we are in the Lamb's Book of Life and we've asked for forgiveness of how we've contributed to the wrongs of his good world, which is what sin actually is, the corruption of a good world. It's rebellion against God. We should therefore long for God's justice to reign again in this world. Let's look in Psalms 98. If you look in Psalms 98, we see in this short psalm the biblical understanding of judgment, that it was hope. I heard one guy say one time, if you read the book of Revelation and you come out crying, you've misunderstood. If you come out singing, you got the point. But in Psalms 98, it says, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. The Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Be jubilant. Shout for joy and sing. Sing to the Lord with the lyre and the melodious song, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord our King. Does this sound like a sad and miserable experience? Not at all. But listen closely to the end of Psalms 98. Let the sea and all that fills it, the world and those who live in it, resound. Let the rivers clap their hands. Why do we clap our hands? Because we're applauding something. We're agreeing with it. We're recognizing it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and peoples fairly. Many questions I often get about Scripture. And the one thing that I think all of us can rest assured in is that God judges fairly, because we get our idea of fairness from Him. And we can rest assured that God judges fairly. We see in this psalm that there is exuberance, a joy, a longing of excitement in the idea of God's judgment, because creation itself is longing for the oppression of evil to be lifted, to be restored back to what it once was in the days of the garden, longing for the curse to be lifted. Paul describes the same to his Roman audience in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So the idea that, think about this, as quickly as the coronavirus has spread across the globe and created fear, that think about this from a biblical perspective, the idea, what if judgment, the sound of judgment, was covering across the globe, and there was joy instead of panic. There was peace instead of fear, because God was coming to make things right. Also, it is the very thing that Paul used when he charged his protege Timothy to preach the word. Paul is saying, go tell the world we have a fair judge who came and will come again, who understands what it means to be human and frail. And He is coming to make things right again for us, to restore creation again. He writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of His appearing and His kingdom, proclaim the message, or some translations say, preach the word. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Secondly, not only is Jesus the judge, the final judge of the world, but Jesus is a friend of sinners. N.T. Wright says, when we learn to read the story of Jesus and see it as the story of the love of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, that insight produces again and again a sense of astonished gratitude, which is very, very near the heart of authentic Christian experience. Jesus, the God of creation, who also will through judgment, His final judgment, restore creation to its former glory, came as a friend to the ones who were instrumental in bringing its demise. And this is where the grace of God and the glory of God all seem to come together, because it's hard for us to imagine a God who is holding the world accountable, going to bring it back to its former glory, but in the preceding moments of that grand narrative coming to fruition, He steps into the play. As one person put it, God fell in love with His characters in the grand playwright. When he fell so in love with His characters that He wrote Himself a part within the play. And in the middle of the play, before the crescendo of the grand finish of judgment into new creation. The judge steps into the storyline and visits his fallen creation. And he befriends those who he would rightly could be angry at. Jesus sought out sinners to befriend them. This seems to be a concept at odds with the idea of Jesus also being their judge. But it is only odd because of how we approach both understandings of love and justice. Romans 5:10 says, while we were still enemies of God, right, that Christ died for us. Jesus taught that we should love our enemies. So what did Jesus do? Or what did God do? He became a human. He visited enemy territory that was once under the sovereign rule of his goodness, that now had been corrupt by the sinfulness of humans, and he stepped into enemy lines and he loved them. Loved them so much that he died for them. Jesus, the judge, befriending sinners should give us new insight that God is not in the business of throwing us away, as some in their hellfire brimstone antics would say, but rather a God who will go to extreme lengths to give humanity a chance to renounce their participation in destroying his good creation and to lay down their arms of rebellion through repentance. Now, we talked about a few weeks ago what the word repentance means. It comes from the Greek word metanoia. It means to turn around. If you're going in one direction, you turn around. And God is saying that all of us are going in the direction of rebellion and need to come back to him, so we must turn around, therefore repent. The verse right after the most famous verse of Scripture, John 3:16, says it all. In John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In John chapters 3 and 4, we see wonderful insights in how Jesus befriended sinners. In John 3, we see the religious man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. This was a man who was curious about Jesus and his teaching, and came in the cover of darkness to hide his inquiry, fearing the backlash of the normal company he kept, the religious leaders. Jesus didn't shame him, but rather received him and gave him the mandate that if he wanted a future with God, then no amount of religious practice could save him. He must, in fact, be born again. In John 4, we see Jesus seeking out a woman who lived a life of shame, who would probably never seek after Christ herself. And let me pause here for just a second. It's interesting how John, when he was writing his gospel, he put the story of the religious man coming to Jesus right next to Jesus seeking out a woman in her shame who would never seek him out. So the religious came seeking Jesus, but the shameful Jesus went seeking after them. He met her unsuspectingly at a well where she was drawing water. Jesus gave her insight to who he was through doing the same thing to her as he had done with Nathanael that we talked about last week, giving her insight that he knew her long before the conversation at the well had begun in the way of describing her relational status. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she now had was not her husband. And this caught her attention. How did he know this? Jesus helped her realize who he was so that he could be the hope out of her shame. And at the end of John 4, the woman says, I know when the Messiah comes that he will explain all these things. And Jesus says, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus also let the sick and the sinful approach him with ease and invitation. Many times the disciples would come and try to create a barrier while people were rushing to try to meet Jesus. And Jesus was very approachable. Jesus let the sick and the sinful approach him with ease and invitation. He let little children come when his disciples tried to create a barrier, and they dangled from him. His whole life was love and was motivated in every action, thought, and desire by love itself. So hopefully we're seeing this picture that we often keep separated. Jesus is the final judge. He is Yahweh. He is the one who will be seated on the great white throne. But also we're seeing that Jesus loves his creation, even those who stand in rebellion to him. Which brings me to my last and final point. Jesus, the unity of love and justice. The life of Jesus is the embodiment of both love and justice. if these two didn't come together in unity in Him, there would be no understanding of terms like grace and mercy. What are these terms? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is receiving that which we don't deserve. And this is the foundation of the Christian life, based in the fact that Jesus is both love and justice. If Christ didn't embody both love and justice, these concepts that we often take for granted would be non-existent. This helps us to begin the discussion in understanding how a loving God could allow a place called hell to exist. And we touched a little bit on this last week in the message. God is just and therefore is coming to hold all of us accountable as both creator and judge. All those who have contributed in destroying His good creation. Alone to ourselves, we all stand guilty before God. And this is why we all need Jesus. We've all participated. We like to measure our goodness based in people who we feel like are worse than us. And so imagine this. If you take a business card and you place it at the bottom of, so let's say, the Empire State Building. And at the bottom one would measure Hitler's evil, and the top would be Mother Teresa. Because many people would measure who's a good person, Mother Teresa. Who's a bad person or evil person, we would say Hitler. But then imagine not just going to the top of the Empire State Building, but going all the way to the sun. That's how far God's goodness is above us. We are nothing but filthy rags. And it's why we need Christ. Also, though, not only is God in the judgment going to hold all of us accountable for participating in corrupting His good creation, but the good news is we can find the pardon in Christ, that we don't have to stand before Him. We can actually pass through the judgment now because we've accepted Christ. But also, in this judgment, God is granting the wishes of those who continue to reject His invitation of love in Christ. He is allowing those who do not want the pardon in Jesus to get what they say they want, their own creation. So what really is hell? Hell is the creation of what humans get or want without God. No doubt it's hell. In a fallen world, we see attributes of both heaven and hell. I like the way Lewis says that those who end up in heaven will at some degree say we've always experienced this because we've seen some of the goodness in the fallen world. But those who end up in hell will say we've already experienced some of this because they've experienced some of that evil in the fallen world. So again, the judgment is God holding creation or humanity accountable for corrupting His good world, but also through His love, He is allowing people to get what they want. Hell, therefore, is the eternal place where the benefits of God's goodness are restrained. God allows a place called hell to exist where justice is fulfilled, in that those who contributed to the fall of creation get their, quote, just due. Like someone being held accountable for destroying a piece of property and are still proud of what they've done. There's no remorse, no repentance. Also, God lovingly allows those to be there in hell as the fulfillment of their own desire to be God and to reject the one true God and therefore wish an existence without Him. Now that may be hard for some of us in church to understand, but there's a world out there who doesn't want God. They don't want an idea of there being a heaven, because it's not that the idea of a sweet by and by pie in the sky idea, which is not the biblical view of heaven, it's not that that is not appealing, but the idea that they don't want to bow their knee. They don't like the authority. Listen to Stephen Ear writing on C.S. Lewis on heaven and hell. He says, what if someone just won't repent, no matter how great the pain? And I want to pause here for just a second. Lewis said in a book called The Problem of Pain, which might be good for all of us to read, he says, pain is God's megaphone that rouses a deaf world. Now, over the last few weeks, as this virus has progressed around the globe, a few weeks ago, we were seeing Republicans and Democrats smash each other on the news. And I'm not saying that that still is not going on, but there's a sense of unity that I don't think we have seen since the likes of the days after 9/11. Because there is a common enemy, this thing called COVID-19. And so what's interesting is that when all this pandemic spreads out across the globe, people are seeing their limitation. I did a short video on our Facebook page earlier this week and was talking about that, you know, in our control and our need for control and our technologically centered society, we don't really face things we feel like are out of our control, but we sure found one in this virus. And it reminds us that we have limitations. And my prayer is through this is that people will find in their limitation they need something greater, and the only thing that can be sufficient is Jesus. What if someone just won't repent no matter how great the pain? Some will not be redeemed. To modern ears, belief in hell feels harsh, even mean. However, not only do the scriptures give abundant witness to the existence of hell, the very concept of justice, that at some point, in some way, everyone gets what they deserve, requires the existence of hell. There's no way around it. Hell is necessary to make the world work and for values to have any meaning. If there's no sense of accountability, what would happen to our value system? Well, we're seeing it. Those who believe there are no levels of accountability, we see what their values look like. The doctrine of hell displays not merely the justice of God, but His grace as well. In hell, God makes room for those who are not interested in God. Lewis wrote, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end." Now listen closely to this next phrase. "That the doors of hell are locked from the inside." From the inside. In another place he writes, "To place someone in heaven who wants nothing to do with God, heaven would then become hell for them." God is also, as we've said before, love itself. So the idea that God would create a place called hell was out of what? Love. Because there had to be a place in eternity for those who did not want God. So preceding His final judgment, because God is love, God visited the guilty in the person of Jesus. Now can you imagine that idea? That God, before the final judgment, in the person of Christ, as one of us, visited the guilty, making a plea for their pardon, saying, "Before I go and sit into the judgment seat, I'm making a plea that there's good news, that if you'll simply turn and repent, you can be pardoned." How many judges do that today? If the guilty would only plea out, be honest about their guilt, their punishment would be placed on another, a substitute, actually the judge himself, and they would gain entrance into God's new world. God's new world of new creation, where heaven and earth are together again, will be the complete fruition of all God's goodness, now unrestrained. What is hell? It's where God's goodness is restrained, and in the new creation, in God's new world, all of God's goodness is unrestrained, with no longer any sinful distractions. Going back to Lewis for a second, he says this about heaven. "To every soul, God will look like its first love because He is its first love. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it. Made for it stitch by stitch as a glove is made for a hand." That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? To think that we think of just the masses, but because God is not limited to time or space, that just like Lewis has said other places, and I've drawn a lot of this last point through Lewis's writings, but he talks about prayer, that we can pray to Him as if we were the only one speaking to Him because God is not limited to time. And in the same way, God has our place appointed by God from our decision to follow His Son. He has appointed a place in heaven for each one of Christ's followers. So in conclusion, we're wrapping up, landing the plane. We as followers of Christ must embody love and justice and take heed to the warning of Christ to the religious long ago when He said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and love for God. Do you think we do that as Christians today? We get so caught up in the rules and the rituals and the things, but we have forgotten love and justice. And we as Christ followers are to embody that in the world. Right now, if there was ever a time where Christians could regain a cultural influence, it is in how we face this pandemic with faith and courage. May we never be so busy with the work of the Lord that we forget what is important and essential to the very Lord of that work. So in this we find, hopefully, I've been able to, with clarity, give us a better understanding that Jesus is the final judge of the world. Why? Because he's walked in human shoes. He understands what it's like to be frail, to be limited. But also, Jesus is God visiting the guilty because he loves us and wanting to give us pardon. And in these unions, we try to, and theologians through years have tried to explain all these things, and sometimes we just have to be honest with ourselves to say, there's a tension, and it's mysterious, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. And I think we have to be okay with that. But I think the more that we take on biblical understanding of love and of justice, and not what our mama and daddy and some preacher in a black suit taught us, we'll see these two concepts that seem to oppose each other will be married with each other, because God is both justice and he's what? Love. So let me close with this from James Stewart, who was a Scottish theologian, called The Contrast of Christ. Said he was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genuine and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent joy of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so kind or compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they were expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stock realism, he has all of us self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away in their mad rush from the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at last he himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. So before we pray, I just want to say a few things. That one, I think our role, when we wonder what the Christian life is, it is to embody justice and love. And that should be in balance. Many of us, we like the idea of judgment, but we don't have the authority. And many of us like the idea of love, but we really don't have the biblical concept of love. We're still using the Hollywood version. And the reality of it is that we as followers of Christ are to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. And we are, as Paul told the Ephesians, to make the most of every opportunity. And we have an opportunity right now in our country to be salt and light, to be the union of love and justice. And I pray that as these the uncertainty of the weeks ahead, that we find certainty in the truth of God's Word, that we find certainty in the love that can only be revealed, that was only revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we truly hold on to that, that we don't get swept away by the rivers of panic and the winds of change and all the uncertainty that may be all day long, 24/7 on the news channel. But we are steadfast in the hope that Jesus is the final say to all things, and that we act like it. We just don't have this concept in our minds, but that we actually go and do the things that we are called to do, that we have to do by responsibility, that we go and we face it with faith, and that we push back. We live in a fallen world where death and disease are possible, but I'm so glad this is not the end. And I'm so glad the judge visited the planet, and he said, hey, if you'll follow me, I'll be the entrance into what life really is all about. And with one final thought before I pray, don't you wish that we would preach the good news, not just to the lips, but our lives, and let it spread as fast as this virus? And instead, as I said before, earlier in the talk, that instead of people reacting in fear, they would see the joy of Jesus in us, and they would be infected by that. Amen? All right, let's close with prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we do look to you for all things. You're the captain of the ship of life, and God, you know, Lord, that even when you were on the boat with your disciples and the uncertainty of the winds and the rain as it came up so quickly on the Sea of Galilee, Lord, and everybody was panicking and filled with anxiety, not knowing and saying, Lord, wake up, we're going to die. You said, hey, you have little faith. Lord, you know that the when our days are numbered. And Lord, may we look to you with joy and happiness and excitement. And Lord, may we find reason to live here on earth because we have a mission. And that mission is to tell others about you, not only in our words, but in our lifestyle. And I pray, God, that as we have these setbacks in society, that we don't allow it to set us back with you, God. And that the opportunities that we have, we would show both love and justice, united in us because you live, Lord, like a fire, fully aflame within our own hearts. And God, I pray we take courage in you. Be with our church, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you would make us stronger evermore. And Lord, we just, again, thank you for being in charge. Thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy as we march on in these days ahead. And we ask all this in your holy name. Amen. Have a blessed week.